We're just going to read Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Jesus said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for bringing Christian here to us this evening. And Lord, we come with expectant hearts, Lord, waiting to hear what you have to say to us through your word this evening. Lord, we pray for an anointing of your spirit upon Christian as he speaks to us, Lord, that the words he has for us will be your words, Lord, coming from his mouth. Lord, and we ask that you would give us open ears and open hearts to hear what you have to say to us this evening, that your name would be glorified in all we do. Amen.
Amen. Preach for as long as you want to.
2 hours is all right. I guess without this, I'd have to preach like Charles Spurgeon, wouldn't I? Gotta put this back on. You know, let me just begin, please, by expressing to you just how absolutely grateful, Pastor, I am for this invitation. It's also been a pleasure to get to know Brother Peter and Jan, who have shown me such great hospitality. You know, I talk about Spurgeon all day in hopes of reaching people for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and very rarely do I ever get the opportunity for someone else to talk to me about Spurgeon, and particularly things that I've never heard of before. I hope you know what a jewel of a man you have. I felt like a little child in a candy store, just soaking up the wisdom. So I'm thankful for this church, and honestly, my heart is quite full, even to be here in Colchester, where God accomplished something so unexpected and so random. And yet, because he did, the entire 19th century was changed. You know, we don't need any more famous Christians. What we need is more faithful Christians. So today, as we look at our text and as we listen to God's word open to us, I pray that that spirit of faithfulness will get in your bones by the grace of God. If you have a copy of God's Word, we just heard a wonderful reading of Luke 8. If you would turn to Luke chapter 8, I'm going to highlight one verse before we begin. Luke chapter 8. Verse 43. A woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years, who had spent all she had on doctors and yet could not be healed by any, approached from behind and touched the end of his robe, and instantly her bleeding stopped. This is the precious word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, in the stillness of this moment, in the midst of a busy season of life, we come before you awaiting your whisper. God, you have been preparing the hearts of these people all week, and I pray that you will move me out of the way, and that you will make your words my words, and make my words your words. And we'll be so careful, Father, to give you all the glory. In the name of the living Word, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Was he just a Jewish carpenter who was nailed to a piece of wood? Maybe he was just a local magician, casting his spells over nature. You know, some people thought he was a professor with a beard. Somebody who taught his disciples the difference between good and bad and right and wrong and life and death. But who do you say, you, who do you say that Jesus is? Well, this was the question on the tip of the disciples' tongues. Look in verse 22. A storm arises on the Sea of Galilee. But where is Jesus? He's sleeping, isn't he? Beneath the bow. The water is white with foam. You can just imagine it. The disciples are frozen with fear. Yet Jesus rebukes the wind and he leans over, as we say in Alabama, and he drops an Alka-Seltzer in the waves. And the disciples wonder, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Look in verse 26. Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man. He was a man who lived in the tombs, a satanic Superman, too strong to be chained, too powerful to be manhandled or wrestled or subdued. And yet, what does Jesus do? Well, he rebukes the demons, and he sends them into a herd of kamikaze pigs. And the disciples ask themselves, who is this man that even the demons obey? And now we come to verse 40, and we find that the crowd is expecting Jesus. Look in verse 40. Well, of course they are, because here you have a man that nature obeyed. Here you have a man that demons had to answer to. Here you have a man who touched the leper and raised the dead and cured the lame. Here you have a man who actually takes his foot and walks on water. He looks down at the water that he is standing on, and guess what he sees? H2O, two humble hydrogens and one obedient oxygen. Who is this man that even the waves and gravity obey? Well, in verse 42, we discover that Jairus' daughter is dying. She's about 12 years old. She's the daughter of a well-respected leader of the synagogue. You see, Jairus was sort of like the chapel coordinator. So he would be the one to tell people when to go out that door, when to come in that door, when to stand up together, when to bow down. It was a dignified position, I suppose. Position of great power and authority. But today, Jairus is the one on his hands and knees begging Jesus to heal his little girl. And as Jesus is on his way, there is a woman. There is a woman who had been bleeding for 12 long years. You know, Dr. Luke doesn't tell us what kind of bleeding disorder she has. He doesn't share her diagnosis with us. But we do know that according to Leviticus 15, her constant flow of blood made her ceremonially unclean. The Jews had a word for that. They called it nadah. Now, it wasn't uncommon for a woman to be nadah once a month during her normal cycle, but all she had to do was ceremonially bathe in a mikveh, in a pool of running water, and she would be ceremonially clean. But here's the problem with this woman. The woman in our text, bless her, she lives in a state of constant, perpetual nadah. It doesn't matter how many times she gets into the mikveh, she remains ceremonially unclean. You see, the Levitical code offered no concession for a bleeding disorder that doesn't stop. And even worse, and imagine how cruel this is, because of her sickness, anybody who even touched this girl was as unclean as she was. Well, Christian, what does that mean? Well, that means that this woman had not been to church in 624 weeks. That means that if she had a husband, we don't know that she did, but if she had a husband, he had not touched her in over a decade. You know, in America, we have something called Walmart. And I'm sort of glad you don't have Walmart. But if this girl was checking out at Walmart, she couldn't even hand her cash to the cashier. She'd have to self-check out because society considered her an outcast. Mark tells us in his account of this story that she spent all of her money trying to get well, but she only got worse. Some of you are sitting here today and you know exactly what that's like. All the pills and the prescriptions, all the NHS, all the medication, it can't stop your hemorrhaging, whatever it may be. In America, we have Obamacare, sort of, but in the first century, there was no such thing as Obamacare. She was a nobody. You know, the crowd thought so, and the disciples certainly thought so. And we know Peter thought so. And maybe she thought so. And maybe you think so. But look at what Jesus says in verse 46. Oh, the beauty of the gospel. Somebody touched me. Here comes Peter. But Lord, Peter interrupts, everybody's touching you. No, Simon, Jesus says, somebody touched me. Jesus calls a nobody a somebody. Do you know any nobodies here in Colchester? What's your policy on nobodies? January 1850, a nobody changed the world. Spurgeon was, how old was he, Peter? 15? He was 15. I'm going to run all my Spurgeon quotes through you now. It's dangerous. He's 15, isn't he? And he's lost in a blizzard. You had a terrible, terrible blizzard in 1850 in January. Spurgeon's trying to go probably to what, Lion's Walk, and he stumbles into a primitive Methodist church in Artillery Street. The blizzard drives him into this Wesleyan chapel, and there he is. There's only about 12 to 15 people there, probably half the size of you, and he's searching, isn't he? Maybe some of you are searching. And he's searching for an answer to a question. Who is Jesus, and how can I become clean? Well, the pastor was snowed up, probably like most of the congregation. And suddenly, just after the singing, and apparently the primitive Methodists could sing, a nobody comes out of nowhere. And he climbs up into those pulpits that you may have seen. I don't think we preach, Pastor, in those big, tall pulpits anymore, but he climbs up into that pulpit, this shoemaker or a tailor. Spurgeon never met him again. He's a nobody, faceless nobody. He climbs up there. And he starts to preach what Spurgeon said was the worst sermon he's ever heard in his life. Deep Essex accent. In America, we call him a redneck. I don't know what you, that doesn't sound right, does it? But it's not politically correct where I come from in Alabama. But he was from the country. But guess what he does? He opens the Bible and he opens Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. And he takes that as his text. And in the middle of his sermon, there's Spurgeon. He's soaking wet. You can just imagine his hair at that time. I mean, Susanna later said, you know, his hair, it looked like he was a barber's assistant. And there he is sitting in his pew in the middle of this church that he shouldn't have been in because of this random snowstorm, listening to this man who shouldn't have been preaching that morning. And in the middle of his sermon, the man takes his finger and he points it down at Charles Spurgeon and he says this. He says, young man, you look very miserable. How American is that? How rude. Young man, you look very miserable and you will always be miserable. You will be miserable in life and you will be miserable in death unless you obey the words of my text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You know what? Spurgeon walked out of that chapel and he said he looked to Christ that morning in that snowstorm as though he could have looked his eyes away. What's your policy on nobody? You know, you don't have to be famous to make Christ famous. You just have to be faithful. And you just imagine, Colchester, if that man that Spurgeon never met again had slept in, or if he was Netflixing his day away, you'd be faithful. Well, God's policy on nobodies, according to our text, is that he stops for them, doesn't he? Jesus was on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. The great physician, if you will, was about to cure a terminal cancer patient. And he stops. He stops to heal a chronic illness. You know, in America, we have a word for that. That's called malpractice. But Jesus stops for the nobody because he wants to show his disciples that he is sovereign over nature. And he is sovereign over demons. And he is sovereign over sickness and what may seem like interruptions to us. What may seem like interruptions and inconveniences and irritations and aggravations to us are really opportunities for Jesus Christ to step up and show us his greatness. Verse 44, at last, the woman is thinking to herself, here is a man who can heal me. If I can just reach out my hand and grasp the garment. I don't even need to touch the man himself. Just give me his robe. That's all I need. I know I will be healed. And suddenly, a nobody reaches out of nowhere and comes into contact with the only man who could heal her. And 12 long years of bleeding. 12 long years of bleeding. They stop in a heartbeat. And Jesus says to her in verse 48, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Did you catch that word? It took me a long time to notice what Jesus is doing here. Daughter. This is the only place in the New Testament Jesus ever calls a woman daughter. The only place. And isn't it interesting? What a providential plot twist that Jesus adopts a daughter on his way to resurrect a daughter. And she goes from being a nobody to being a somebody to being a child, a daughter of the Most High God and Father. 2001 was a bright and sunny season in my life. I was a freshman at university, or as we say, at the university. Any freshmen here? Anyone in university? Did you just start? What's your name? Jasmine. I mean, being a freshman is amazing, isn't it? Living on your own, playing ping pong into the wee hours of the morning, you know, waiting for that person that God has for you in the cafeteria to come into your life. For you gentlemen, I mean, it's growing your beard out like Spurgeon, like every man should do. It's a bright and sunny season in your life. And yet, for me, there were shadows, and they were hovering on the horizon. I walk into the doctor's office, and he tells me that I have an incurable bleeding disorder. It's called ulcerative colitis. I had never heard of that before. I'll never forget that day. He looked me in the eyes and he said, "You know, Christian, we don't know what triggers this. We don't know how to cure this. We can manage this with high doses of steroids that will feel worse than your disease." And your chances of cancer are doubled, and you'll probably face a premature death by 30 years. I was a freshman. I was 18. And I remember walking out of that doctor's office, Jasmine, feeling lower than I have ever felt in all my life. Ulcerative colitis is a disease that attacks the guts. So everything I ate sliced the edges of my digestive tract like razor blades through a watermelon. I bled for 6 hours every day for 12 years. I bled at Samford University, where I was an undergrad. I bled at Beeson Divinity School, where I did my seminary degree. I came over to your country. Well, Scotland's not necessarily your country, is it? I've been told that's offensive. I came to St. Andrews, and for 3 years, while I did my PhD on Spurgeon, I bled. Then I was hired at Oklahoma Baptist University. For 3 years, I taught church history there. I bled in between classes in the bathroom with Jesus. My last year there, my appendix ruptured, and my body was done. It was time to go. I wrote my will out. I was looking for a husband for my wife to make sure, you know, someone would take care of her. You know, I had gone to church, and I had, there's a song you might know, you know, "Why Should I Feel Lonely?" Maybe you know this. Maybe it's American. "Why should I feel lonely? Why should the shadows come? You know, why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? A constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow." I'm sure maybe some of you have heard of that. "And I know he's watching me, but I didn't feel, brothers and sisters, like anybody was watching me. All I felt were those early morning hours anticipating that cold metallic operating table that I found myself lying on." If you live long enough, you're going to find yourself in that situation. I mean, you can mess around and die, but if you don't, if you keep going, you'll find yourself there. Spurgeon did. His wife did. This woman in our text did. And I remember lying on that table, and just before the anesthesia kicked in, I didn't know whether or not I was going to open my eyes in this world or the next world. 50-50, maybe worse. And yet, I finished the words of that song. You know, "Christian, why do you sing? Why do you sing? Why can you sing in a world of terrorism and ISIS and Grenfell and all the other horrors that you encounter every day? Why do you sing, Christian?" Well, you sing because you're happy. "I sing because I'm free. His eye is on that sparrow, that little sparrow, and I know he's watching me, and he's watching you." And after 12 long years of bleeding, I reached out and grasped the hem of the garment of God. And suddenly I shared something in common with this precious woman in our text. Our bleeding disorders stopped. You know, some preachers choose their texts, and some texts choose us. This one has chosen me, and one of them will choose you. And maybe you're sitting here today and you feel like I felt. Every breath you suck in is borrowed. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Maybe you know exactly what it's like to bleed with this woman. Maybe physically, maybe spiritually, maybe you're hemorrhaging emotionally. Whatever your bleeding disorder is, this is what I've come to tell you. Attached to every single thorn of pain, and God does not always remove our thorns, attached to every thorn of pain, there is a rose of purpose. Jasmine, there's a rose of purpose. And in those moments when it feels like God is a million, billion miles away, and I've been there, and you'll be there, in that moment, when hope is, just seems like it's dissipated, your marriage is over, a friend dies, you bury your infant, in that moment, you can be confident that it is so much better to be held by God than to be healed by God. You come into contact with Jesus Christ, and you will never be the same ever again. Well, you know, Jesus suffered from his own bleeding disorder, doesn't he? The good doctor tells us in Luke 24 that great drops of sweat became what? Great drops of blood. Look at Jesus. Just look at him. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from my lips. But Jesus, there is no other way. There's no hem for you to hold." Doesn't that make you just want to fall in love with Christ all over again? Even in that garden, before the whip struck his back or the nails pierced his wrists, you know, before they shoved that horrible crown of thorns into his brow, even before that in the garden, Christ was already shedding his blood for you. Well, the next day, Jesus was beaten and he was bruised. The Romans are really good at mocking and ridiculing and causing excruciating pain. Jesus' face was slapped. Your Savior's clothes were stripped off his body. And as Christ hung on that cross, you know, even this earth didn't know what to do with itself. It starts shaking, doesn't it? You know, the sun had to put on her shades, her sunglasses. You know, as God turned his back on God. And in that moment, as Jesus was drawing his final breath, remember what he said. He looks up, doesn't he? He raises his gaze to God and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, there was a sound coming from the temple. It was a tearing sound. In the midst of that swirling narrative of blood and forgiveness, when Christ, as Paul says, who knew no sin, became your sin so that you could become his righteousness, in that moment, the Father reaches down and he grabs a hem in the temple and he tears the temple curtain from top to bottom. And because he did, every single one of us instantly, immediately gains VIP access into the Holy of Holies. And that was on a Friday. I know some of you probably feel like you're living on weekends of Fridays, months of Fridays, years of Fridays. I had 12 years of Fridays. Every day was Friday. But the story doesn't end on a Friday. I know it feels like Friday, but you take hope. Pretty Gate, you take hope. Because Sunday is coming. And 2,000 years ago, at the end of the world's longest weekend, the father looks down at his little boy and he says, arise, my love. And Jesus Christ was raised to life. That's what separates this religion, which isn't a religion, it's a relationship, from every other one. Your Savior, your God, he's living. He's alive and he's interested in you. And he's looking each one of you in the eye this morning and he's waiting for you. For some of you, he's waiting for you to come back, come home. You've drifted. Arise, my love. And Jesus was raised to life, and death was laid to rest. We went to see John Owen's church. He wrote a book called The Death of Death. Death, where is your sting? There is no sting. I love the old Southern Baptist hymn. I know we weren't so good on Spurgeon in our beginnings, but we came to love him. But it goes like this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the... You know it too. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the... Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there is power in the blood. There is. I wouldn't be standing here if there wasn't. There is power, wonder, working power. You keep that blood in your sermons, beloved pastor. You keep it in your music. I was looking at your sheet music. I think I saw some of Christ's blood on it earlier. You keep it in your conversations and in your Sunday school and in your missionary work. Do not forget about the blood. I don't know where you're going to eat tonight. I know it's getting late for dinner, but when the waiter looks down at you and he asks, how do you like your steak? You look up and you say, I like my steak like I like my Savior, tender and full of blood, medium rare. Don't overcook your Christianity. Keep the blood in your work and keep the blood in your life. There is power in the blood. So who do you say that Jesus is? Well, he was a prophet, But he is more than just a prophet. He is the very word of God. He is a priest, no doubt, but he is more than just a priest. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world for you. He is a king, but he is more than just a king. He is a Lord, but he is a Lord that is greater than any house of lords your country can produce. He is the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over nature, right? He's Lord over demons. He's Lord over sickness. And he's Lord over death. Is he Lord over you? Is he Lord over me? You know, Christ doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. Every bit of you. And sometimes you have to push your way through the crowd, like our bleeding woman. And you have to reach out. And you have to come into personal contact with a great physician. So do that. Reach out. Grab the hem of the garment of God. Because if you do, you are grabbing the one who bleeds with you and for you. Christ will exchange his purity for your contamination. Christ will remove your dirty laundry, as dirty as you think it is. And he will wrap you, brothers and sisters. Jasmine, he'll wrap you in robes of righteousness. And in the Father's eyes, he might even have a little trouble distinguishing you from Christ. That is how holy you shall be. Because the God who heals your disease in verse 44 is going to raise you from the dead in verse 54. And on that day, every single tear will be wiped from every single eye. Every single sickness will be wiped from every single sinner, and you will reach out, every one of you, and you will grasp not just the hem of the garment of God, not just the hem, but you'll grasp him with hands outstretched. You'll be embraced by the everlasting arms of the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening with grateful but bleeding hearts. We confess, Lord, we have not loved you enough and we have not served you enough. We have not thought of you enough. Father, forgive me for not burning enough calories to make your name famous. But we praise you, Lord. We've praised you through song tonight. We've praised you through what you've accomplished in the life of Spurgeon, through a random nobody. And we praise you. We praise you for being in the business of forgiveness. We praise you that there's not a single person in this room, including myself or anyone else, who is outside the reach of your hem. Lord, I sense tonight that there are many people in this room who need a healing touch. Father, I pray that you would remove every single obstacle, every single sin, every single addiction that the devil dares to come between you and your child. I pray you would take it and you would throw it away. Lord, would you exchange tonight hearts of stone for hearts of skin? Lord, help us feel you, even though we can't see you. I pray that you would uproot our idols that have intertwined themselves around our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would chop down those oak trees that started out as a simple acorn that we didn't let go of. Lord, I pray that you would buff off the devil's footholds in our lives. And for those in this room who feel like they can't even do that, do it for them. Steal from us, Lord, everything we cannot surrender to you tonight. Lord, would you steal our pride and steal our self-exaltation? Lord, steal our fear and replace it with faith and courage and confidence in you to push through the crowd, no matter what the cost. Father, no matter what the risk, help us, Lord, each of us, to come into personal contact with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for this congregation. Oh, wrap them, Father. Wrap them up. Wrap them with your arms that are wide open. Thank you for this pastor. Thank you, Father, for his commitment to teaching your word faithfully and biblically and for his passion for drawing near to you. Oh, thank you for his contagious Christianity and for the blood. I pray that everyone who hears, everyone in this room this week will hear your voice. I pray that everybody who sees this crowd will see your face, and by the power of your holy word and by the presence of your Holy Spirit, I ask that you go before them and you go behind them and you go beside them as they shine like beacons of light in this dark and dying world. I ask all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.